So think with me for just a minute about your mother. Think with me about all that your mother has done for you. So way back to the inconveniences of pregnancy, to the work and the pain of birth, the many, many sleepless nights, the countless diaper changes, and then it just goes on and on and on. Our mothers have done so much for us. They've been there to encourage us, to teach us, to correct us. They've been at plays. They've done so many things. Each one of us is truly indebted to our mothers. Would you agree? Indeed. Indeed. In fact, and even if we have different experiences, we might even think, you know, my mom didn't do a great job. There's still some ways in which we are all indebted to our mother. That's actually pretty common thing. It's not just our mothers that we're indebted to, but we have lots of other kinds of debt. I rejoice to hear that this building is now paid for. Praise the Lord! It is good to be out of debt, right? I mean, this is a glorious thing. And although this church body is now out of debt, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you are personally out of debt, right? I mean, we have houses and cars and education and so many other things that we seem to be in debt. We all seem to owe someone something. And the Scripture says, and in a more serious way, way far more significant, we are all debtors because of our sin. We have rebelled against our Creator who has made us. And we owe an incredible penalty. We actually deserve death. And yet, in the midst of that bad news, the Bible gives us great hope. Great hope that sinners like us can be forgiven. But how can that be? How can a holy, righteous God forgive sinners? It seems absolutely incompatible. This is the riddle of the Old Testament. And it's given to us by God Himself. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God describes Himself this way. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So here there's this tension. How can God not let the guilty go unpunished? He must be a just God. And yet, how can He be compassionate and merciful and forgiving? This is the great question that the Old Testament brings to us. And one of the places we find the answer is in our passage, in Isaiah 53. If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Spurgeon described this passage as the Bible in miniature, the gospel in essence. Nowhere in all of the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine so clearly. Here we see Christ's saving work foretold before it has even happened. And here, at the heart of that saving work is substitution. One person taking the place of another. The Messiah is pierced and crushed in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just one for those who are unjust. The loving shepherd in the place of lost sheep. We need a substitute to take the penalty for us. And we find it here. Now, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. That's a long time before to prophesy what would to come. And yet, the passage we're going to look at today, it so vividly describes the suffering of Christ that it seems as if it was written by someone just standing at the foot of the cross, telling us about the horrors of the crucifixion. In fact, the picture is so vivid that in many synagogues today, this passage is skipped over in their annual reading. When they go through the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they read it throughout the whole year. Many synagogues, they'll be reading through, they'll get to Isaiah 52, they'll read all the way to verse 12, and they'll stop. And then the next Sabbath, they'll gather and they'll skip down to chapter 54 and start at verse 1, as if this text doesn't even exist. Because it so clearly points to the Messiah. You know, it's not just those in Judaism who would not like this passage. There's been many liberal scholars who said, you know, this just, it's too perfectly describes Jesus. This could not have been foretold ahead of time. This had to have been inserted, added after the fact. These apostles must have schemed, and after Jesus had died, they must have gone back to Isaiah and added this to the scroll. Now, the problem was that the oldest manuscript that we had of the book of Isaiah was from the 1200s. So there was no way for us to absolutely say, no, that's ridiculous. As much as we had other reasons to think that this was clear and here, we didn't have the evidence that said, yes, this was obviously here. Until 1948, when there was a shepherd who was in the desert of Qumran, and he took a rock and he threw it into a cave, and then he heard the sound of crashing pottery. He was intrigued, so he climbed down into the cave, and there he found hundreds of ceramic jars. And within these jars were ancient scrolls, what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among them was a complete, perfectly intact Isaiah scroll from 150 years before the time of Christ. And when we compared that scroll with the ones we had from the 1200s and beyond, they were virtually identical. Our passage was here, word for word. Let's look at it together. There's actually kind of a bad chapter break here. Isaiah has multiple songs about a servant. This is one of these servant songs. And it begins in chapter 52. So from 52 verse 13, I'll read all the way to the end of chapter 53. Let's hear together the word of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and raised up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him according. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sins of men to make him confession to the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. My prayer this morning that you would find this servant if you've yet to do so. And if you already trust in him, that you would be drawn to love him more and more and more. This song is broken into five stanzas. Here's the five stanzas. Number one, the servant is appalling. Number two, the servant is despised. Number three, God has laid our sin on the servant. Number four, the servant accepted this substitutionary sacrifice. He's willing to take it. And number five, the servant will be satisfied. So we'll look at each stanza, beginning with the first one. This servant is appalling. So look again. Back in chapter 52, it's a surprising set of verses. The first one, we get this description of the servant. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and raised up. He shall be exalted." So, okay, this servant is one who is praised. This is the type of language that's reserved for God. He's exalted. He's lifted up. But then it takes a sharp turn. Look at verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, for his appearance was marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Something has happened to this servant, so that he doesn't even look human anymore. He's appalling. We don't want to look at him. We don't want to think about it. And then look at the next verse. So many surprises. It just seems to be changing. Verse 15. And so based on whatever's happened to him, "and so he shall sprinkle many nations." Now this word for sprinkling, this is describing the ceremonial cleansing that would happen with a sacrifice. Purifying. So here, this servant is going to sprinkle. He's going to cleanse. And who is he cleansing? Did you see? Many nations. So this one who is so appalling and yet exalted, he's going to have a ministry that's international. It's beyond just Israel. It's going to the nations. Look at the rest of verse 15. "What has not been told to them, they will see. And which they have not heard, they will understand." He's talking about the message about this servant going and reaching the nations. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, he quotes from this verse in Romans 15, describing what he's doing. Let me read it for you. He writes, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written," and then he quotes our passage, "those who have never been told will see, and those who've never heard will understand." So this servant, he's going to minister to the nations. What about you? Think with me about your involvement. How are you a part of getting the news about this Messiah, this servant, Jesus Christ, to those who have never heard? This is something as a church, we've intentionally said we want to give money, give effort to getting the gospel to other nations, supporting missionaries who are already going. On top of that, there's trips that are going on. There's so many ways in which we can be a part of getting the gospel to the nations. Think with me about the decisions you have to make in life. You get to decide so many things: where you're going to live, where you're going to work, among whom you're going to work. Many of those decisions can be used to help the gospel, the good news of this suffering servant, reach those who have never heard. So that's the first stanza. The second stanza starts the beginning of 53. This servant is despised. Look at how the chapter begins. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The message about this one that we've just started hearing, it is so shocking that the natural response is rejection. And the answer to the question, who has believed what he's heard from us, is not very many. So many are appalled at this and shocked, and they reject Christ. So much so that John quotes again from this passage in John chapter 12. Here's what he writes. He says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again and again, we see New Testament authors quoting from this passage, and every time, clearly pointing to Jesus. There's no question, this suffering servant is Christ. And here we see that he's despised, he's rejected. In verse 2, we see that he's just not impressive. Sometimes we think of, you know, Jesus would be like, you know, this kingly figure that come in and everybody would know him right away. But that's not how the Bible presents him to us at all. He's an average, ordinary guy. Look at verse 2. For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was just nothing special. Then look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised. And we shouldn't be surprised when we, who would follow after him, who would take his name upon ourselves and call ourselves Christians, when we too are despised. When we go and proclaim this message and it's rejected, we shouldn't be surprised. We are entering into his suffering with him. That's the natural response to this news about Christ. In fact, at one point, it was our response. But God changed our hearts. If we were to look at this passage for the words that specifically are used to describe the servant, this is what we find. Listen again. He was marred beyond human resemblance. He had no beauty. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. We esteemed him not, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds, oppression, afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Oppression, judgment, cut off, anguish, poured out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressors. The question is why? Why is this servant, this one who's to be highly exalted, who's the servant of the Lord, why is he so mistreated? It brings us to the third stanza. God laid our sins on this servant. You know, the Bible is not like other ancient books in this way. When you would read some other, you know, book from antiquity, you'll find some information in there, and it may or may not have any relevance to your life. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is always relevant. More than that, the Bible addresses you. Did you notice that we actually make an appearance in the text? We're in the passage. But we don't look good. Look at the words. Us. Our. We. But what do these things refer to? It's our transgression. It's we who have gone astray. We have caused the problem. And it's our sin that's laid on the servant. We are only mentioned as contributing the sin that makes this sacrifice necessary. It's not his fault. It's not like Christ is being mistreated because of something he's done wrong. No, no, no. It's quite clear. He's innocent. He's the perfect one. Look again at verse 9. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Or down at verse 11, he's the righteous one. The righteous one who makes others to be counted righteous. He took our sin. Now the heart of the whole passage is verses 5 and 6. Let's hear them again. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is our fault. Look back to verse 14 in chapter 52. He's so appalling that he's described as being marred beyond human resemblance. Just think about that for a minute. This is a horrifying image that we're being given. He looks more like bloody ground meat than a man. He's disfigured. He's marred beyond human recognition. Calvin wisely notes, when we find ourselves appalled at his marred appearance, we need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves that we gaze, for he stood in our place. That's what we deserved. In verse 6, it spoke of us like sheep. You know, at first it might be easy to say, oh, you know, I like sheep. They're cute and cuddly. They're the type of thing, maybe I'll give a stuffed version to my daughter. But those of you who've been around sheep know, this is not a compliment, right? Sheep are stinky and dirty and kind of dumb. They scatter real easy. They get themselves into trouble. They accidentally kill themselves. I mean, they need to be cared for. We're not being complimented when he says we are like sheep. Look at what he says specifically about us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned his own way. This is the description of humanity. We are rebellious. We all want to do it my way. I'm going my direction, and we don't see any problem in that. But we're just leading off into destruction. Because of our rebellion, we need a sacrifice. We need one who became a lamb to take our punishment. We read in the text that like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. See, this is really the heart of Christianity. This is what our faith is all about. That there's a serious problem, namely that God has created us, and yet we have failed to meet his standard. Not one of us has followed the law that he's given us. And what we deserve is an eternity in hell. Quite literally, we deserve damnation. And yet, the gospel comes with this incredible news that one took the punishment for us. God taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, and then choosing to lay down his life. This is what Jesus has done for us. And not only that, but then he was raised from the dead, showing that there's no more wrath for us to bear. The penalty was fully paid. It is taken care of. We need only trust in him. Repent of our sins and trust in him. Let's look to the fourth stanza. The servant willingly accepted this substitutionary sacrifice. He was willing to do it. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. If those words were to describe me, if I were being oppressed and afflicted, I would do everything in my power to make that stop. Right? Let me get out of here. I mean, this is the type of thing that's on the news. They're being oppressed. They're being afflicted. We have to stop that. Look what he does. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He took it. Again and again, when you read the passion narratives at the end of the Gospels, you see so many opportunities for Jesus to get out of this. Again and again, the swords are drawn to get the guards when the soldiers come for Jesus, and he says, put the sword away. There'll be none of that. We're not going to fight to stop this. We're going to let it happen. When he's talking with Pilate, it doesn't seem like it would take too much conversation to convince the man to let Jesus go, since Pilate already knew he was innocent. And yet, he lets it happen. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. He chose to do this. Interestingly, in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is making his way home from Jerusalem, and led by the Holy Spirit, Philip comes to him. He's reading these very words. Here's what he asked Philip. Do you remember? He says, about whom does the prophet say these things? About himself or about someone else? With joy, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this very scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He says, this is about the Messiah. Look in verse 9. Another fascinating piece of the prophecy that so clearly comes to pass in Christ. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Who can you think of who could be described as having absolutely no deceit in their mouth? They've never, ever said a lie. Talk about a description of perfection. Here's how the Apostle Peter describes him. This is 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He is the perfect one who willingly said, I'll take the punishment for you. In World War II, Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in a Japanese labor camp along the River Kwai. There, the captives were forced to build a railroad to bring more troops to the front. These prisoners of war were starved and tortured, worked to the point of exhaustion. Over 16,000 died. Gordon survived the horrors and wrote of the experience in his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai. In it, he describes one occasion when at the end of the workday, the shovels were being counted, and one was missing. The deranged guard, in anger, demanded to know who had stolen the shovel. No one moved. He said, step forward, whoever has done this. Everyone stood still. Finally, the guard just yelled, all die! All die! He cocked his gun and pointed it at the soldiers. And at that moment, one man calmly stepped forward and said, I took it. Immediately, the guard clubbed the man to death. As his friends were carrying away the man's lifeless body, the shovels were recounted, only to discover there was no missing shovel. Think with me about what this sacrifice meant to those other prisoners. This man who was innocent of the crime was willing to take the punishment for them in their place. It's a profound and moving story of sacrifice, and yet it falls short of being an adequate illustration. C.J. Mahaney has noted, there is no adequate illustration for the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing compares. Just think of it. Unlike the prisoners, we don't face death for some deranged guard, some sinner. No, we face death from a holy, righteous God. And in our case, the shovel is missing, and so much more. We are guilty of sin. We deserve the punishment. But one stepped forward and willingly took our place. He took our punishment for us. Do you catch the wonder of what Christ has done for us? Do you see how amazing these words are? Jesus bore your grief. It was your sorrow that he carried. It was your transgression, all your sins that pierced him. For you, he was crushed. He was viciously slaughtered for your iniquities. It's the slaughter that you deserved. It was the punishment reserved for you. He took it in your place so that you could have peace. By his wounds, you are healed. Jesus died for you and for me. In him, our ugly stain of sin is washed away. Our debt is paid, all of it. Jesus paid it all. He chose to pay for our sin. There's one more stanza. And it too is surprising. The servant would be satisfied? How could he be satisfied? It talks of a horrible death. And then yet we have words about him seeing, about his days being prolonged. Look again at verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This is how can this work? It's clearly speaking of his death, and yet it's speaking of life after death. Isaiah is foretelling the resurrection of Christ. It's here in shadowy form. The guilt offering in the Old Testament was to be fully consumed. It had to be burnt entirely. Here he says he makes an offering for guilt. He is the guilt offering. He is fully consumed. He dies. His life is poured out. And yet after that, look what happens after he pours out his life for guilt. Pours out the offering of guilt. His days are prolonged. The will of the Lord prospers in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he's satisfied. He actually takes great joy and satisfaction in what he has done. I don't think Jesus wanted to suffer, but he wanted what the suffering was going to bring about. He wanted to save sinners like us. This was even hinted at in our first verse, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and raised up and shall be exalted. How do we respond to this incredible suffering servant? This one who would die in our place. Well, if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've come with a friend, you're exploring Christianity. You need to trust in him. Trust in the Messiah. Be persuaded by his love. He was willing to die for you. For those of us who have already trusted in him, those who would call themselves Christians, oh, the list goes on and on. From this, we should be thankful. We should overflow in praise. We should have trust that's unending. We should have allegiance given to him. There's one last thing that we need to make sure we see from this passage. Not only has Jesus saved us from the penalties of our sin, he's actually saved us from our sin itself. Listen to how the Apostle Paul reads this passage. He speaks of our being healed by his wounds in this way. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So he quotes from this passage and he says the healing, it refers to your life of sin. No longer do you have to walk in sin. Look again, this is glorious. Jesus died on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our response is a life lived out for Him. This was the message of Christ from the very beginning. He said, repent and believe the gospel. It's not just, I'm so glad you died for me, but it's, now I will live for you. Or listen to the words of Paul written to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, did you catch that? Grace includes training. Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why did He do it? He tells us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He didn't just save us from the penalty of sins. It just wasn't so we wouldn't have to go to hell. He did all that. But He actually saved us to make us new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's right for us to say, come as you are. People don't have to clean up their lives before they can come to Christ. But we can't say, stay as you are. See, the gospel transforms us. It makes us new. It changes us from the inside out. For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So you see, God has solved the riddle of the Old Testament. He gave it to us and He has answered it Himself. He found a way to be a just God who punishes sin and at the same time be a merciful, compassionate God who justifies ungodly sinners. Praise Him. Praise Him who was pierced for our transgressions. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this incredible sacrifice that is beyond belief. So often it's easy for people to say, oh, I understand that Jesus would love me because we have too high a view of ourselves. But when we truly understand that we deserve the fires of hell, the full wrath of God, and then at that point we realize that God loved us enough to pour that wrath on His Son rather than us, we are truly astounded. Father God, thank You for this gift that cannot be compared with anything else. Lord God, we pray in the name of the Lamb who was slain for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.